Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 13 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. This year we're thinking about the idea of abiding in Christ. We'll get to that in chapter 15, which is not too far along. In fact, this year is already flying by, isn't it? I mean, March is right around the corner. It's kind of crazy if you think about it. And I want to encourage you once again, time moves on, so get busy with serving the Lord and take advantage of the opportunities that the Lord gives you to serve Him and to worship Him. John chapter 13, this story that we had this morning of the supper that Jesus has with His disciples. Supper or dinner, I'm not sure. When I came down south, I was told the distinction between supper and dinner. But He has a meal with His disciples, and it's shortly before Passover. And you would think that maybe John would be focusing on the idea of the Feast of the Passover, but instead he focuses on this idea of what Jesus does here, how He serves His disciples. As I think of this passage, before we read it, I want you to think of this concept. There are many passages in the Bible that tell us in clear words of the character of Christ. For example, we saw just earlier in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at that passage again, that He humbled Himself. And it uses that specific word for humility, that Jesus lowered Himself, that He abased Himself, He humbled Himself. We also are told in Scripture that Jesus Himself said that He came not to be served, but to serve. And you know, serve, that word serve, and the word humble don't occur in this passage, yet we see it in actions, don't we? We're told these things clearly in other passages, in John and other gospel accounts and other epistles as well. We're given very specific words to describe to us and clarify the character of Christ. But here those words aren't used. It's the actions that display the humility of Christ and the fact that He really did come to serve and not to be served. And so I want you to think about that as we read this passage, because many times actions do speak louder than words, don't they? So listen to these actions that John describes here for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. I love that passage. By the way, just as a side note, idea of the word humility doesn't occur here. The word service doesn't occur. And this is really the first time that we're told that Jesus, in a corporate way, loved His disciples. We've seen that in John so far. We have seen that God so loved the world, right? And we have seen it earlier with the idea of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that He loved them. But now we see it in a broader perspective here. Jesus loved His disciples that were in the world, and He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He had girded Himself. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, my feet do you wash?" It's emphatic in the Greek, by the way. My. You're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Literally, you will understand after these things take place. Peter said to him, Peter says to him, it's a present tense. It means John's trying to bring us into the scene here. Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." I love that. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." statement, powerful statement. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, I would underline that word know. He does not say, if you do these things. He says, if you know these things, and I would say to you, to know something is to do something. We many times want to separate the idea of knowledge of something and doing it, and I understand that. But the Bible does teach an aspect that to know something is demonstrated through the fact that you do it. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Father, thank you so much for your word. As we come to this passage, we see the utter humility of Christ. And I would dare say, Lord, we in some ways are guilty of being like Peter. And I would say there are probably some of us here, myself included, that would say, I don't know that I completely understand this. And I can't say that I completely comprehend how great you are. But we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes. Would you help us to realize the measure of your holiness and righteousness, the measure of your grace, which is abounding and without end. Father, would you today show us, Lord, what kind of king we have, one who indeed did not come to be served, but served, did not come to acquire the things of this world to gain life, but to give his life. Would you help us, Lord, to learn to be like Jesus Christ? Would you help us to follow his example? Whatever that would mean in our lives, whatever areas of life you need to work in our hearts, I pray, Father, that you and you alone would do your work. Father, I pray maybe there's one here today that has never been washed by Christ, has never been clean. Maybe they've resisted, Lord. Maybe you've approached them. Maybe you've called them and they're resisting you. We know that's our nature. Would you, Father, today, would you show them the tender mercy of a loving God? Would you help them to see what true love is and that is Christ? Father, would you today open their eyes to trust and believe in Jesus, to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb? Father, for those of us that have been cleansed, those of us that have been bathed, we praise you today because we recognize our salvation was not from ourselves. Though probably throughout our years, we many times tried to clean ourselves. We tried to wash away our mistakes and our sins. Father, it was to no avail. And so we today recognize that all those things, all those attempts that we made in the past, they were futile. And we praise you for the grace of God, which is sufficient in every aspect of our lives. We thank you for your mercy that was shed upon us and brought salvation to us. So we give you praise today. We would ask that you would help us today, Lord. Would you help us, Lord, to share that message with other people? Would you help us, Lord, to humble ourselves? Humble ourselves to you. Humble ourselves to one another. And Lord, humble ourselves to a lost and dying world that is around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Powerful passage, no doubt. And obviously, some people have built doctrines upon this passage that maybe do not fit into the typical Baptist model. And we may talk about that a little bit. But as I looked at this passage and was thinking through it mostly yesterday for several hours, the key thought that I had was this: God's humble servant washes us clean. God's humble servant, that would be Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, he washes us clean. We can add so many things to that. But as I look at this passage, I am not alone in thinking that John has in his mind a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that there would be one who would come who would be a suffering servant. There would be one who would be the servant of God. And no doubt, as once again you look at this passage, though the word servant is not there, there's no doubt that you have to say that Jesus Christ is a servant. Just think about what he is doing here. I mean, really, think about what is taking place. But there's no doubt in my mind that Isaiah really gives us a picture of this suffering servant. Isaiah said this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations," that washing, the sprinkling. It should take us back to the book of Leviticus with God's laws and the washing ceremonies and the sprinkling of the blood of the items in the tabernacle and later in the temple to purify them with the blood, representing the work of Christ, that Christ would be the one that would sprinkle us and wash us clean with his blood. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. I love that. Once again, underline that word nations. Not just the Jews, but nations, peoples, the whole world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? To the nations. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 53. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But he was pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions." He took our burden, didn't he? He was scourged for our sin and our shame. He paid the price for us, and he has healed us. We have been healed by the work of Jesus Christ. He alone heals us and cleanses us. We've seen this idea of humility already in John several times. But in John chapter 12, you remember that there John reminds us of the Old Testament prophecy that when Jesus came into the city, the triumphal entry, he said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Humility. The humble king. And John read that passage earlier in the service of Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." He was a servant. Once again, we see that in this passage. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Our humble king washes us clean. God's humble servant cleanses us, doesn't he? That's who he is. And we need cleansing. We all need cleansing. There's not a one of us that doesn't need cleansing because we are prone to wander from God. There are none righteous. No, not one. None righteous. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand. And so we all need cleansing. From what? From our sin. We are all sinners in the midst of a God who is holy. Listen to this in Psalm chapter 51, you remember David's plea here with the Lord. "Be gracious to me, O God." The appeal to God is based on grace. As Paul would say, where does Paul get his theology from? From the Scriptures. "For we are saved by grace." Grace precedes faith, doesn't it? No matter what you say about faith, where it comes from, if it comes solely from God or if there's a portion given to every man, you have to say grace still precedes faith. And if it wasn't for grace, there's not a one of us that would be saved. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, not according to my deeds, not according to my need, not according to my merits, not according to my status. David doesn't say, based upon the fact that I'm the king of Israel, Lord, be gracious to me. No, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, the measure of your love, the measure of your grace, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. I love that. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There's only one that can make you whiter than snow. Just an analogy pointing to the idea of being guiltless, of being pure, of being free, of being innocent, of being justified, whatever word you want to use. There's only one that can wash us whiter than snow, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it's only by believing in him. The writer of the Proverbs writes this, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Which one of us here can say, well, I was in my sin, I was born a sinner, but you know, one day I got myself together and I cleaned myself up for God. It doesn't work that way. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can only be cleansed by God, for we are sinful people. We need cleansing. And fortunately, we have a God who provides cleansing. Listen to this passage in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah writing God's instruction to a people that were rebellious. Of all the people on the earth, the Jews should have known the mercy of God, shouldn't they? I mean, they had the scriptures before them. They knew all the stories of how God had delivered them, how he had called Abraham. They knew that they were God's chosen people to be a voice to the nations. And yet they rebelled against God. They rebelled. And what do we find in God? We find God as a gracious God to them, just as he is gracious to us. And I would once again say to you, we are, I believe, even more accountable to God than they. For we have been given the Spirit of God. We had the Spirit of God residing within us to tell us that we are right or wrong in our actions. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Because of what God, as you read through the book of Isaiah, because of what God was going to do. God was going to cleanse his people. And Ezekiel says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Maybe sometimes, just as a side note here, I think sometimes Christians struggle with the idea that they have been made clean. I've known many Christians in my life throughout the years that were saved. They had trusted Christ. They were cleansed. And yet they reverted back. They continually went back to those sins of the past and they like held them against themselves. And I believe that God wants us to know when he cleans you, he cleans you. You're cleansed. Move on. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." It's a factual statement. "I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's the new covenant. That's the new promise. And so we, as God's people, have been cleansed. Yet we are to purify ourselves, are we not? Because as we walk through this world, we sometimes get off track, don't we? We sometimes get the mud of the world upon our feet, don't we? And so we have to be careful and we have to cleanse ourselves. Or can I say, we need to humble ourselves before God and allow him to cleanse us again. Listen to this. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Come before the Lord in holiness. That's why we pray prayers like, "Lord, Lord, reveal my heart, reveal my mind, reveal my thoughts. If there's any way that's in me that is wrong, Lord, show me. That's why we follow passages like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's writing to believers there. That's not a passage for the lost. John is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And he's saying, if we confess our sins, yes, you've been saved. Yes, you are under the blood of Christ. But as you continue to fall short of the glory of God, we need to confess our sins before the Lord, do we not? And when we do that, we find one who is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. This passage here in 1 Corinthians really spoke to me yesterday. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. Don't be fooled by Facebook. Don't be led astray by some magazine. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of us, were we not? Maybe we didn't do all those things, but I'm sure we committed some of those things, if not in action in our hearts, did we not? And can we not say that some of us probably still struggle with some of those things in the flesh? Such were some of you. You used to be that, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Praise God that we have a God who cleanses us from our sin. This is a picture of what's taking place here. This idea of cleansing is being used to show us of the idea of forgiveness of sins, of the idea of sanctification. In fact, I think in this passage there really are at least two levels of cleansing that are taking place. Because Jesus makes a distinction when Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And he says, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And he said, if you've been bathed, different word, there's no need for that for your whole body to be done, only your feet. So I say once again, I believe the idea of being bathed in Christ is the idea of the salvation that takes place. We have been washed clean. But yet, we need our feet washed on occasion because we walk through a world that is muddy, right? And that mud is none other than sin itself. So when I think of this passage here, the setting that stands out to me is obviously one of intimacy. Jesus, once again, this ministry now of John, as he is portraying it to us, is focusing on the inner circle. Here, Jesus is beginning to invest his last few days in those disciples. And I remind you, just as a side note, that Judas is here too. The betrayer. There's a sense of celebration that is going to take place. Celebration for them in some ways. I guess celebration for Jesus. For he knows, with the Passover coming, he knows what else is coming, doesn't he? There's this idea of the omniscience and knowledge of Christ. John shows us that very clearly once again. And I would have you to really focus on that John presents these things to us about the omniscience and knowledge of Christ to show us the utter humility of Jesus. He did not carry out this act of washing their feet apart from knowing the one that was going to betray him was there. He did not carry out this act of washing their feet without knowing that his hour was coming. That he was about to die. I don't know about you, but if I knew that I was going to die in the next few days, I don't know that I would go around washing feet, would you? I wouldn't. Shoot, I don't even think I'm going to die, and I don't do that, do you? He knew that his hour was coming. He knew that he was going to depart. He knew that he was going back to the Father. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Listen, he's got complete authority over everything. And what does he do? He washes feet. I'm telling you, John is telling us these things so that we can get a picture of the utter humility of Christ. That he is not only King of kings and Lord of lords, he is servant of servants. He is humble more than anybody else. Jesus Christ. I see the idea of love here as well, don't you? Once again, this is the first passage where we really get this statement by John that he loved his disciples. We've seen that before. We've known that he cared for his disciples greatly. But now we see this sense of love, and it says, he knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own. That word own there in Greek is the idea of one's own things. There were some that were his own, there were some that were not his. We've already seen that in John, have we not? We've already seen that Jesus has already said, there are those that are sheep of his pasture, and there are those that are not his sheep. And here, John says, having loved his own, those ones that belonged to him, those ones that were his, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You can't help but not think, at least in my mind, of John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It's not the same exact wording as this. He came to his own people. He came to his own things. But his own people rejected him, the Jews. And now we see, having loved his own, those ones that he, as John would say, called out of the world. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. To the end could be the idea he loved them to the uttermost. To the nth degree he loved them. It could be that. But more likely, John is, it could be translated that way. But more likely, I believe John is sending the picture of the eye. He loved them to the very end of his ministry on earth. And he loves them now too, doesn't he? Love. Imminent betrayal. We see here, once again, at the beginning of the story, that Judas Iscariot, he's already been impacted by the influence of the devil. Satan has already moved in Judas to do his will. To do the will of the devil, that is. To carry out his plan, which was to kill Jesus. To destroy him. And Jesus will later on, in verse 18, he will show this as a fulfillment of Scripture. Not an accident. Not something that Judas just happened to do. But an actual fulfillment of Scripture. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Verse 18. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew all these things. Think about that. He knew all these things. And what does he do at a time like this? He washes the feet of the disciples. And I would remind you once again, all the disciples. I want you to think about this cleansing, if you will. You have to excuse me, I still have this cold that is lingering. I want you to think about this cleansing, or we could say this love, or this humility. You could use all these words, I think. It's a cleansing that goes beyond our natural comprehension. It's a humility, is it not, that goes beyond our natural comprehension. It's a love that goes beyond our natural comprehension. It's a level of service that goes beyond our natural comprehension. Who can comprehend this? Once again, I believe John has reminded us, he's given us this information, background information or parenthetical information, however you want to look at it, that this is the one that the Father sent that is going back to the Father. That his hour has come. He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away our sins. Everything has been given into his hands. And yet we see this is the one that is serving the disciples. The ones, by the way, that are going to betray him. They're going to betray him. There's one that's going to flat out betray him. But all of them are going to deny him. And yet, what do we find Jesus doing? He is washing their feet. It's incomprehensible. Who can understand the love of God to the fullest extent? I don't want to say who can understand the love of God. I can say who can understand the love of God in its fullness. You know, Scripture does disclose things to us. So we need to be careful not to discount what Scripture does show us. We can understand things about the love of God. We can understand things about the plan of God and the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, all these things. We can understand things about the nature of God, but only insofar as Scripture reveals it to us and the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to understand. But let's not just say, well, we can't understand God. No, there's a lot to understand about God. And there's a lot to grasp here. But yet I would say, all that we can grasp, when we get to the end of it, we say we have not exhausted God's humility. We have not exhausted His mercy and grace, have we? It is a cleansing. Who can expound the idea that we have been forgiven of our sin? We take it for granted, do we not? Even in our best acts of thankfulness to God, we fall way short of the measure of grace that has been poured out upon us. I'm sure that you've been in a situation before where someone has done something great for you, and you've thanked them, and maybe when you saw them again, you thanked them again. They said, you don't need to thank me. We feel like, man, I feel like I need to say thank you again. That's how we should feel with God. Every day we should be saying, God, thank you so much. You're such a gracious God. You have forgiven me. You have washed my feet, Lord. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's not just a matter of reading Scripture. That's great. It's not just a matter of reading about Scripture. That's great. It really comes down to the Spirit of God opening our minds to understand the greatness of our God. I pray God would do that to us. I pray that He would help us to understand how incomprehensible His mercy is toward us. When I see this, when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? My feet do you wash? I mean, to me, there's a few things that stand out about that. Several things that stand out about in the picture. But the idea of a question that is asked there really caught me by surprise or something. I began to think about earlier John the Baptist in his ministry when he saw the Lamb of God coming who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus came to be baptized of him and he said, Lord, do you baptize me? I need to be baptized of you, and are you asking me to baptize you? Interesting when you think about some of the questions that are asked of Jesus and how he responds. And in some ways, I see that same thing here with Peter. Incomprehensible. Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus, you die for me? Incomprehensible. It's a cleansing that is completely necessary, though. We have to be cleansed. To me, it goes back almost like to John the Baptist. Earlier, he is talking about the idea of being born again. And then Nicodemus comes along in chapter 3, and Jesus is talking to him about the idea of being born again as well. And he says, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus says to him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying to Peter, unless you are washed by me, you have no part with me. It is completely necessary. And I would say once again, yes, the initial stage of cleaning when we are saved, but the continual cleaning of Jesus Christ. We continually have to confess our sins before the Lord because we fall short continually. You know, when I think about this idea of Peter asking this question, there are a few hindrances that I think could explain what's going on with Peter. It could be the idea of arrogance. This could be the eye. You washing my feet? I don't need anybody to wash my feet. I don't think that's what's going on here. Could be the idea of pride. I don't want anybody to wash my feet. I don't want to be in a position like that. That's embarrassing. Could have been embarrassment. Lord, washing my feet? Maybe think of my own situation. My feet, most of the time my feet hurt me very badly. Maybe arthritis coming in, I don't know what it is, but for years they have bothered me quite a bit. And so my wife is very gracious, and so sometimes she knows my feet are hurting very badly, and she'll rub them. And you know what I say? No, honey. No. How dare you, Emily, that you would ever have to stoop that low to rub my feet? No. I stick them right out there. I stick them right out there. Sometimes I stick them out there without her even offering. And I was thinking about it yesterday when we build our new house one of these days. I want the same arrangement that we have right now in our living room, because my recliner, when you put your feet up, it comes up right next to her. And sometimes I'll go like this. Sometimes she helps and sometimes she doesn't. And I don't blame her. I don't know, maybe it was embarrassment. I don't know. Of course, a different day, a different culture, a different setting. I doubt few of us walked to church today and stepped in donkey dung and things like that, and our feet were of the nature that probably the feet of these disciples were. I doubt many of us. But I tell you, I go and get my feet massaged by someone that does reflexology, and even when I go there, I wash my feet before I go in. There's just something about it, isn't there? I don't know. It's a humble thing, isn't it? I mean, I've been thinking in my mind about this. I would liken it to when someone gets older and you have to take care of them and you have to clean them. That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling for the individual, but it's humbling for the person doing it, isn't it? Think about what Jesus is doing here. He's washing. I know some commentators bring this out. Somebody should have already have done this. You know that? According to their customs, and according to our understanding of their customs, somebody should have already carried this act out, and nobody did. And Jesus does it. Pride, though, is a nasty thing. And pride will keep people, arrogance will keep people, embarrassment will keep people from being cleansed by Jesus. Pride and arrogance will cause people to say, I don't need to confess that. I'm just going to hold on to that for a while. Here's what the Bible has to say about pride, though. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Contrast. Proverbs does a lot of this, doesn't it? Contrast right and wrong, good and evil. Pride and arrogance and humility, they are opposites of one another. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Listen to this. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Maybe there's one here today. I'm just saying, maybe there's one here today. And you need to be cleansed by the Lord. You know what your sin is. Maybe you've never been saved, and you know that you're in sin. Or maybe you're living in sin. Maybe you're struggling with something right now, and pride is keeping you from turning to Him. I would encourage you today, humble yourself before a mighty God. And find that He will honor you for that. Jesus said, you'll have no part with me unless I cleanse you. You want to hold on to your sin and not be cleansed by me? You will have no part with me. No place with me. No place of honor. No relationship with me. However you want to translate that, you will have no part with me. Next. It's a cleansing that's more than adequate. a cleansing that is more than adequate. Once again, they have this idea of being bathed versus feet being washed. Jesus makes that distinction here. He's talking about, in this picture here, he's carrying out the idea of washing feet, not bathing people. But there is a passage I found in Titus that talks about this idea of being bathed, if you will. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration, making us alive, making us new. We are new creations in Christ. And that occurs because he washes us of our sin, and he makes us a new creation by placing his Holy Spirit within us to give us eternal life. That which he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace! Can't get away from grace, can you? I love the way that Paul always brings us back to the idea, grace! God has washed us clean. He's regenerated us. He's made us a new creation. He's given us his Holy Spirit by his grace and mercy. Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. We can't do anything to bring that into our life. This mercy of God. This cleansing is more than adequate, he says. If someone's been bathed, they only need their feet to be washed on occasion. Continually clean, I might say. Continually. And once again, John says it this way. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you are sitting here today and you say, I don't have any problem with sin. In fact, everything's really good with me and the Lord right now. If he were to look down upon me, he would not even be able to show me one spot that I have a problem in my life. You are deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else, by the way. You're not deceiving your spouse. Your spouse knows. You're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving your coworkers. They know. They see it. You're not deceiving your children. You're not deceiving your friends. You're not deceiving any of them. Isn't it amazing how we can so easily think that we can deceive other people when really they see what's really in us, don't they? You're deceiving only yourself if you say that you have no sin, no problem with sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, those sins that we confess, and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. It's adequate, isn't it? It's more than adequate. It's more than sufficient. I'll give you one final thought, and this would be a word of challenge. It's a cleansing that's given as an example for us. Jesus said that to his disciples. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. Much more than that, though, right? Much more than that. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And so, in my mind, the immediate question is this to be an ordinance of the church? Are we to align this with the idea of the Lord's Supper, which is given to us, and the idea of baptism? We recognize two ordinances in the church. We do not recognize this as an ordinance in our church. Do not believe that Jesus was given this example to us so that we would carry it out like we do the Lord's Supper and baptism. But I do believe that Jesus does challenge us to carry this out. So I would say it this way. Are we mandated to have a service where we wash one another's feet? I don't think so. Are we wrong to wash one another's feet if we were to do that? Absolutely not. In fact, I would say to you, and I'm speaking from my own heart, as I have tested this question against myself, when I think about that, or if you think about that and you say, I ain't never doing that, it would tell you that you have not met the measure of humility that's in Christ or that he challenges us to be like. If there's something in you that would say, I would never, I ain't ever doing that. That's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. And so I wonder maybe if we shouldn't do that sometime. It's challenging, isn't it? Think about this. What does it mean? I believe it's more of an idea, a general idea. If I have humbled myself to this degree as Lord and Master, it is as an example for you of how you should humble yourself to one another's will. So what are some practical ways that we could do this? Let me give you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. How are we to deal with one another? With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing complete tolerance for one another in love. Now, I remind you, this is the church. I'm not saying we don't extend tolerance to the world around us. By the way, tolerance is not the idea of agreeing with somebody. Tolerance is not that. Tolerance may be the idea of accepting where people are, though it's not where we would say it's a biblical place to be. But at least not discounting them just because of where they are, but dealing with them where they are. It takes tolerance, doesn't it? There are some things in our world and people where they are in their thought processes and their lifestyles that would require tolerance, would it not, to deal with them? God needs to give me more tolerance in that way. Paul would say this, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Isn't that what Jesus is doing here? Jesus, the King of Kings, who is about to be crucified for the sin of the world. And what is he doing? He is regarding others as more important than himself. They should be washing him, should they not? They should be like Mary earlier in the other supper passage. Or at least three passages dealing with suppers where something takes place like this. Back early with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and remember that Mary washes or takes the ointment and anoints him. And later in John, when they're cooking supper together after they're fishing, and Jesus reveals himself to them. But here, this idea, in the midst of the supper, what does Jesus do? In the midst of this celebration, this supper, he breaks out, takes his outer garments off, puts a towel around himself, gets some water, and begins to wash the stinky feet of the disciples. Humility. One more passage. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I think that's a key concept right there. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to wash one another's feet? What is Jesus giving us an example of? Looking at others as more important than ourselves. Not looking to be served, but to serve other people. Carrying one another's burdens, being gentle and kind and patient and tolerant. That's the picture of Christ here. And that's the challenge that is before us, to be like our humble King. Father, thank you so much for your tender mercy toward us. And I just simply pray, Lord, you would take this example of Christ, this teaching of John, and would you apply it to our hearts as needed, as only you can do, Lord. I pray that you would continue to cultivate a spirit of gentleness in us, and would you continue to help us grow in humility. Would you help us to be servants, Lord? Lord, would you help us to be patient and tolerant? Would you help us to bear one another's burdens? Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to look out for the interests of other people, to think about what their needs are instead of thinking about our own needs. So we just simply pray, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to follow the example of Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen.